something impossible to you, you may respond with a little phrase that is kind of well known. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. And that really depends upon who's making the promise. Has this person who has said this demonstrated reliability in the past? For example, if Brett Favre says he's going to retire, what would you say? Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. We say that when we want something to happen and we count on something happening, but the person who says it fails time and again to do what they said they would do, and so we begin to say, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. It almost becomes oxymoronic. For example, I'm looking forward to a fair tax system. Well, tax system and fair is an oxymoron. And I would also say, I'll believe it when I see it. Or a solvent Social Security fund. Or an honest politician. Or a reliable computer. I'll believe that one when I see it. There are some who today preach, and not, this isn't from a pulpit in a church necessarily, although this may be coming from some pulpits. Just believe it and it'll happen. Well, you know, that's really close to what Jesus said here in verse 40, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. And so people have taken that and pulled it out of the scripture, take it complete out of context, and said, you know what? If you're wanting your business to succeed, just believe it and you will see it happen. If you want to see such and such take place, just believe it and it's going to happen. There's a New Ager by the name of Wayne Dyer, who has a book out called You'll See It When You Believe It, The Way to Your Personal Transformation. And the reason I bring him up is because I don't want you, when you hear about that guy and his philosophy and his book, to somehow confuse that with what Jesus is saying here, because it's two totally different things. He is saying believe in yourself. And that when you believe in yourself, you can accomplish anything. Now, there is something behind positive thinking. A positive faith mental attitude, I might say, for a Christian. Because thinking positively is helpful, since we tend to act according to our attitude. I mean, if I'm down and I'm always negative, then you know what? I won't get anywhere. But optimism does help. But folks, it is not positive thinking here in chapter 11 of John. It is not positive thinking that raises this man from the dead. And Jesus isn't saying, just believe it and you're going to see it. It is not positive thinking that saves a man from sin. It is the power of God. Jesus says, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. Now, I have left out the object of see. It is very important. I'm going to get to that in the message. But Jesus is not saying this to someone who's trying to start a business or somebody who's trying to succeed in business, that if thou just wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. You see, this chapter is more about more than just Lazarus being raised from the dead. This chapter is about the glory of God. And the circumstances are listed for us right here in this chapter that Jesus uses as an opportunity to display His glory. We saw that when Lazarus was sick. Jesus says very plainly in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death but for the glory of God. And then Lazarus dies. Well, hey, what about this part there? He said it wasn't for this sickness is not unto death. Because Jesus is looking forward and He knows Lazarus is not going to stay in the tomb. Even the fact that Lazarus is dead in verses 7 to 16 is for His glory. Even the fact that Lazarus is mourned in verses 17 to 35 is for His glory. And then we get to verses 38 to 46, the passage we read this morning. And we see that Lazarus is resurrected. And with his resurrection, you will see three imperatives or three commands. Let's look at them. Look at verse 39. Three imperatives from Jesus Christ. He says, take ye away the stone. The second imperative is found in verse 43. Lazarus, come forth. The third imperative is in verse 44. Loose him and let him go. I want my outline to follow those three imperatives. And so here's my outline this morning under the fact that Lazarus is resurrected. Number one, the first imperative is the command to remove. Take away the stone, Jesus says. Look at the place of removal in verse 38. But before we get to the place, notice that it says, Jesus, therefore. Again, groaning in himself. Now, do you remember what the word groaning means as we saw it back in what? Verse 33. Remember what the word groaning means? It means he was highly displeased. It was almost an indignation. Why would he be indignant? And why again in verse 38 after having been so in verse 33? Well, what happened in verse 37? Some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? It's almost a sarcastic comment. Jesus again groaning or highly displeased in himself. Why? Because of their unbelief. Comes to the grave. And the place is described as a cave. It's an interesting word in the Greek because we get our word spelunking from it. What is spelunking? It's the exploration and study of caves as a hobby. That's the word cave there. So when you see that, that's exactly what it is. He's in a cave. Probably something that was dug out of the rock. And probably something that when you would enter it, you have to go down into it. And they would place a stone over the covering to keep the wild animals from getting in, because wild animals would consume a dead body. And a stone lay upon it. You'll notice that it says, that Jesus says in verse 39, take ye away the stone. Literally, raise up the stone. So this isn't a stone that's been rolled in front of the cave. It's a stone that has been lying upon the mouth of this cave. It's a descending cave. I was in Israel in 1985. And outside of Jerusalem, there at Bethany, they will take you to Lazarus' tomb. Now, nobody knows if it really is Lazarus' tomb. But the interesting thing about this tomb is that it is probably much like what would have been back in this time. And so we could go down into this tomb. And I went down. Number one, I had to crouch way down. I guess those Jews must have been really short. Either that, I'm just really tall, I guess. And so I went down. I went down into it, and it's almost a winding around, and you come to a place where the body would have laid. And that's probably the idea here. Here's this cave, and Jesus comes to it in verse 38, and he says in verse 39, take ye away this stone. Well, here we see the protest to the removal. By the way, if Jesus can command the dead to rise, why can he not command this stone to be lifted up? Because God won't do for you what you can do for yourself. The people there could not raise the dead, but they could raise the stone. Only he can raise the dead, but you can move the stone. Some of us today would stand idly by as if that is humility while people are doing the work. And daily Jesus commands us, you know what, take away the stone. You do what you're supposed to do. I've commanded you to do some things. Do those things. For example, only he can convert the unbeliever, but I can confront him. In fact, I'm commanded to confront the unbeliever. Martha says, literally, he is smelling. He is smelling. Dead, decaying. Lord, it's hopeless. Don't you understand? It has been 4 days. Remember what we studied some time back, that the Jews believed that there was hope of perhaps the body being revived? Perhaps they weren't sure the body was dead after maybe 3 days, but if the body were still there in the grave on the fourth day, all hope was gone. Because they believed that the spirit or the soul would leave the body on the fourth day and would actually depart, having hovered around the body for 3 days. It's not scriptural, but that's what they believed. And so here's Mary saying, Lord, he stinks by this time. He's been there for 4 days. This is the same Mary who said, verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This reveals a little bit of unbelief deep down. Even in the heart of a believer, is it possible for you as a believer at times to come upon a little bit of unbelief? So I'll see that when I believe it. You know, the Lord has made many promises. I'll believe it when I see it. That's kind of like Martha here. And so Jesus in verse 40 gives the promise with the removal. Jesus saith unto her, didn't I tell you? Martha, what did I tell you? Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see? Martha, figuratively, is almost to the top of the mountain and will witness a spectacle. But her faith is wavering. And so Jesus is reminding her of His promise. Said I not unto thee? That if thou wouldest believe, and in the original, that word if expects the answer yes. Said I not unto thee? How many times do we need that reminder of what God has told us? Hey, didn't I tell you? Hey, what did you read there in Hebrews chapter 13? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hey, didn't I tell that to you? Hey, believer, remember I said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel? Said I not unto thee? Here's one last summit for Martha to reach. And the spectacle of the glory of God, of life triumphant over death, that will be displayed before her eyes. And yet, that's at the summit. I told you that we climbed Mount Princeton this last summer. Steve, Summer, some of us climbed Mount Princeton, 14,200 and some feet. I got within about 100 feet, and I'm telling you, I was about ready to turn around. I mean, 100 feet from the top. Barak was with me. He can attest to this. It was so hard. I was breathing heavily. I could not get enough oxygen, and I was literally wore out. And that's kind of like what we get to, some folks. We get to the place where, you know what? Lord, I've been trusting. You know, I'll believe it when I see it. That's Martha. Right here in this passage. Well, Jesus says, said I not unto thee. And I've got a challenge for you here for just a moment. Where in this chapter or anywhere in the Bible did Jesus say to Martha what he says he said in verse 40? I'll help you out. You won't find it. Where did Jesus say this to Martha? Well, verse 4 is the only other mention of the glory of God, and Jesus said that to His disciples, not to Martha. Now, some commentators think that when Jesus said this to His disciples, they went back and told Mary and Martha what Jesus had said, and that could be true. But I think that when Jesus said that was in verses 23 to 26, where Jesus talks about believing. We've already looked at these two verses, but let me read them again. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Right there in those verses, Jesus talks about believing, and Jesus promised that those who would see the glory of God are those who believe in Him as the resurrection. And so I believe that's where Jesus had told Martha that if you would simply believe, you would see the glory of God. And so Jesus puts it in this order. Believe and you will see. Now man wants to reverse that. I'll see, then I'll believe. No, Jesus says, you believe and then you will see. You mean raise somebody from the dead? I mean, if somebody were to tell you that, hey, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. I'll believe that when I see it. Think about that in the context of what's taking place here. Here's a huge question that this poses, by the way. Does this mean that Lazarus can be raised only if Martha believes? That's what some people pick out of this. In other words, Martha, if you don't believe, it's not going to happen. Well, I've got a question. If this is dependent upon her faith, and the faith of everybody else who witnesses this, by the way, I mean, why would they be able to see the resurrection if they're not believing, and only Martha's the one who's believing? The same applies to everybody who's witnessing this resurrection. Jesus did not promise Martha that if you would simply believe, you would see the resurrection of Lazarus. What does he say in verse 40? Because we need to make note of this. He did not say that if you would believe, you will see your brother raised again from the dead. Instead, Jesus says, Martha, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see, please fill it in, the glory of God. You would see the glory of God. You would see more than a miracle. You would see more than a man being raised from the dead. You would, if you would simply believe, you would see the glory of God, that which Moses pleaded with God to see in Exodus. You would see the glory of God. There's a big difference, folks, between seeing a miracle and seeing God's glory. I think we see miracles all the time. And many people just see a coincidence in it. Some people see God's glory. Many people were standing there and saw Jesus Christ. I mean, wouldn't that be something to see Him today? Wouldn't it be something for you to see Him standing right in front of you? Many saw Jesus Christ, but only a few, when they looked at Jesus Christ, saw the glory of God. And it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We beheld His glory. Who's the we? John the Apostle and the disciples. They beheld His glory. Everybody else just saw a man who could work miracles. Many see Jesus Christ today. Many people have manger scenes, and they say, oh, there's the baby Jesus. Come on, children, let's go look at the baby Jesus. Oh, look at that nativity scene. There's the baby Jesus. Many people see Jesus on a crucifix. Many people today, folks, see Jesus Christ. But while many people are seeing a baby and many people are seeing a crucifix, those who truly believe see the glory of God. There are some like Thomas who will believe if they see. Remember this story? We're in the book of John. Let's go to chapter 20. Jesus has Himself been raised from the dead. The disciples are saying to all the others, hey, we have seen Him. Look at this in John 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, here it is, except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. I need to see before I will believe. And there's some of us who are just like Thomas. He has promised that He will come quickly. Revelation, we're reading this, we're seeing this in our adult Bible class. Behold, I come quickly. And what is the attitude of many Christians today? I'll believe it when I... Yeah. I'll believe it when I say, you know what? They're going to miss out on the glory of God. God has promised reward for faithfulness. God has promised reward for perseverance. And you know what? Sometimes that reward just doesn't seem to come. And we say, you know what? I'll believe it when I see it. You don't know what I'm going through right now. I am going through so much right now. And yeah, God says He's going to reward me for faithfulness and perseverance. I'll believe it when I see it. You know what? You may see it, but you're not going to see the glory of God. For 8 days, Thomas lived in absolute misery. Look at it in verse 26. It doesn't say that he's living in misery, but you know what it's like to be a doubter. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were with him. So for 8 days, from the day that Thomas says, hey, you show it to me, then I'll believe. For 8 days, he's living in doubt. For 8 days, he's saying, I don't believe you because I haven't seen it. And I think he's a picture of the Christian who thinks the same. Because a Christian who goes in this life saying, you know what, I'll believe it when I see it, is a Christian who lives in doubt. He's a Christian who lives in misery. Note the gentle rebuke that Jesus gives Thomas in chapter 20 and verse 29. Thomas says in verse 28, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Folks, the one who, according with the promise of God, who believes it before he sees it, is the one who's going to see the glory of God. When we get to heaven, how many of us are going to hear these words? Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? That's why there's a blessing connected with those who, when Jesus comes, he finds them watching. Why? Because they haven't been saying, oh, I'll believe it when I see it and go about their business. No, they go about their business constantly watching. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. I know it. And so there's going to be a difference between the people who are expecting and anticipating, waiting with expectation for the return of Christ, so that when he comes, there's going to be a tremendous viewing of the glory of God, I believe. As opposed to Christians who, yes, will be taken up in the rapture, but are going to miss something. When somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, some Christians say, hey, that's great. Other Christians see the glory of God in the miracle of the new birth. Some read their Bibles and they go, oh, hum, I finished my devotions this morning. Others come out having seen the glory of God as they read the Scriptures. J.C. Ryle once said, the Christian who has ceased to say, I must see and then I will believe, and has learned to say, I believe and by I shall see, has reached a high degree in the school of Christ. And so here we have, in verses 38 to 40, the command to remove, take away the stone. Then we have the command to rise in verses 41 to 43. The command is found there in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. The stone could be raised because people who are living are there to take heed. But to raise a dead man? Now Jesus is going to speak to the dead man. Now, when you see people talking to dead people, you got to start wondering. But not when Jesus talks to the dead people. He has authority that nobody else has. I want you to see something about his authority. His authority is dependent. Look at verses 41 and 42. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. By the way, notice the name Lazarus is not mentioned until Jesus calls him by name. He's constantly referred to as the dead. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. And so before he says what he says in verse 43, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. By the way, I want you to notice that his authority is dependent, and that is evident by his posture. As soon as the stone is removed, Jesus does not look into the tomb. He looks up. That's what we see here. He lifted up his eyes. It's an outward expression of the elevation of his mind. And so his authority, the fact that his authority is dependent upon God the Father, is evident by his posture. Secondly, it is evident by his prayer. Notice there is no request recorded here, and yet there is thanks to God for hearing him. He is in such close communion with God the Father that even his thoughts, even his desires are effectual prayers. As far as Jesus is concerned, the miracle is already accomplished. All he needs to do is give thanks. He sees what's going to happen because he so believes, he knows because he is God, that this is going to take place. And so he thanks God before the event happens. I had a friend once who would pray, and when he would close his prayer, having petitioned God for certain things, he would thank God for answering his prayer ahead of time. It's not a bad idea when you pray. This is more a praise than a prayer. And Jesus is praying aloud, not because he's trying to show off. He knows God hears him. But to whom did the Jews attribute his previous miracles? They said, he does this by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub. That's how he does what he does. So Jesus is going to make it very clear here. And he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he goes on to say, I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He wants the crowd to know that God hears him and that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, John 5:19. He wants them to realize that his authority is dependent upon God the Father and that he and the Father never do anything outside of the will of each other. Perfect communion. He is sent of God. Compare this prayer with the prayer that Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel. Go with me very quickly to 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember this incident? When he is challenging the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18. And so he sets up this contest. You build your altar unto Baal, and you call fire down from heaven, and they would cut themselves, and they would scream, and they would do everything they could to try to get fire to come down out of heaven, and nothing would happen. And then it's Elijah's turn. 1 Kings 18 and in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Elijah had to pray, Lord, hear me. Jesus said, thank you for hearing me. Elijah said that these people may know that you are the Lord God of heaven. Jesus said that these people who are standing around, they understand you sent me. His authority is dependent. And then we see in verse 43 that his authority is demonstrated. He has addressed his father. Now he addresses his friend. And it says in verse 43 that when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. That word cried is an interesting word. It means he shouted. He spoke to the Father. He shouts to his friend. And it goes on to magnify that with a loud voice. I won't do that this morning because I may awake somebody out of the dead of sleep. But I could say, boom it, Lazarus, shout it. And literally when he says it, the words mean, come outside, or here, outside, as he shouts this to Lazarus. A lot of liberals have a good time with the fact that Jesus has to name Lazarus by name. They say, why did he call him Lazarus? I'll tell you why he did it, because they had it all set up ahead of time. So when he called Lazarus' name, Lazarus would come forth from the grave because this was all rigged. Well, there was a Puritan writer who said that if Jesus hadn't named Lazarus, he would have emptied the entire cemetery. So he had to say the name Lazarus. Here you see, folks, basically the rapture in miniature. When the rapture takes place, what do we read? That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? With a shout. Maybe that's the signal for those who are in the graves. Those who have died in Christ. Those who sleep in Christ. Maybe that's the signal for them to come up. Maybe it's the same shout that Lazarus heard here in John chapter 11. That those who sleep in the grave will one day hear. My mom and my dad. My grandpa and grandma. Many friends are going to hear the shout. And you know what? Lazarus has no choice. Where is he these 4 days? Well, many people would like to speculate. And many people do. I've had people ask me already. You know what my answer is? I don't know. They don't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why speculate on it? We don't know. Purposely silent. By the way, when Paul went up to the third heaven, did he tell us what he saw and what was happening? No, he says, I can't speak of it. And whatever Lazarus saw, he can't speak of it. Lazarus, come forth. This demonstrates that the dead must obey his voice. They must. Why is that significant? Because of John chapter 5. Go with me, please. Because every one of you and I will hear his voice. John 5:25, for as the verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Folks, they have no option. They have no choice. They will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Folks, there's the resurrection of life, and there's the resurrection of damnation. Every person who has ever lived is going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ when he calls out, when he shouts, you will come forth out of the grave, some unto life, some unto eternal damnation in hell. Every person who has ever lived will come forth. I don't care if they've been cremated and they say, God cannot find me, God will find them. And they will come forth. You see, if you die in your sins, death does not end at all. You will give an account of yourself to the Lord. And so here's the command to rise. And then we see in verses 44 to 46 the command to release. We see in verse 44 the response of the physically dead. He came out immediately. By the way, he did not evolve out of the tomb. He didn't stir a little bit and then groan a little and move a little bit more and slowly rise and shuffle out to the mouth of the cave. Somehow, this man who is bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face is bound about with a napkin, somehow he immediately appears at the mouth of the cave. How did he do that, having been bound with clothes like this, with cloths? Because the very command of Jesus Christ propelled him from lying where he was to stand right there. You say, that's impossible. You know what? If thou wouldest believe, you would see the glory of God. And so there he is, standing at the mouth of that cave. You know what? What Jesus Christ commands happens. And if he wants it to happen immediately, it happens immediately. So that when he says, let there be light, you know what? It didn't take millions of years. It happened as soon as he spoke it. He came out still bound. Apparently there he is, standing motionless there at the mouth of the cave, so that Jesus, with calm composure and as if nothing extraordinary has even happened, now has to call them to their work after he has accomplished his. It's almost like he says, listen, I've raised him, now loose him. It's interesting how it describes here, just as a side note, that his face was bound about with a napkin. That napkin, I read, was applied to a dead person's face. The nearest of kin was responsible when somebody died to shut the eyes of the dead and then to close the mouth that may have been open and to bind it with a napkin. Lazarus comes forth and probably cannot speak. And Jesus says, loose him. And then, let him go. Why is that? Probably because the Jerusalem Gazette was standing right there. And they were ready to interrogate him. No, let him go. Let him go. Before people can interrogate him with, hey, Lazarus, where was your soul? Hey, what's it like to die and come back to the earth? Hey, Lazarus. No, let him go. That's the response of the physically dead. But here's the key. Here's what I want you to get. It's the response of the spiritually dead. Verses 45 to 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. I call these the softened hearts. Believed on him does not necessarily mean true conversion. Remember we saw this in John 2, verses 23 and following, where Jesus, many people said they believed on him, but Jesus did not put his trust in them. He knew what was in the heart of man. But it certainly softened their hearts. In fact, if you go to chapter 12 and look at verse 11, again we read that because that by reason of him, that is by Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Some indeed continued. Some saw more than just the resurrection of a dead man. They saw the glory of God. Those were the people, I believe, who would have been saved on that day. But then you see not only the softened hearts in verse 45, you see the hardened hearts in verse 46. Can you believe it? These people witnessed the resurrection of a dead man. And what are they doing? They're going to go as informers to the Pharisees and say, guess what? He's performing more miracles. Can you believe it? They witnessed the resurrection. By the way, here's a division again. Verse 45 and verse 46. Wherever Jesus goes, there's division. Division, folks. Many believers, some informers. Some believe, some go away. And those who go away are impressed enough to tell others, but their heart has not changed. You say, you know what, if God would just simply perform miracles in this world today, there would be hundreds and thousands of conversions, no more than what you see here. They saw a miracle, but they did not see the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus had said, if thou wouldest believe, you would see the glory of God. That proves that what Jesus said in Luke 16:31 applies here. Remember when the rich man went to hell and in hell he lifted up his eyes and cried for a drop of water to be brought to his tongue? And then when Abraham said, that cannot happen, he said, then please have someone go tell my brothers about this horrible place called hell. And the answer was this, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And here is proof of that, because here somebody has risen from the dead, and they still don't believe, because their hearts were hard. Isn't it interesting that two people can see the same thing? There can be two thieves on either side of Jesus Christ. They see the same thing. They hear the same thing. And one believes and one does not. How can that be? They saw the same thing. How can it be that these people can see the resurrection and some can believe and some will not? How can it be that there will be some here this morning who hear the gospel preached to them and some will believe and some will walk out of here still on their way to hell? How can that be? These people saw the resurrection. They had seen a miracle, and then another miracle, and then another miracle. And then they want another one, and then another one. Kind of sounds like what takes place today. People hear a gospel message, and then they hear another one, and then another one, and another one, and yet they never repent. There's many things that aren't revealed in this passage. We're tempted to speculate, like I said, about Lazarus. But Jesus does not address those things because that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is what he said in verse 41. If thou wouldest believe, you would see the glory of God. Now, there may be somebody here, I could say, you know what, if you would simply believe, you would see the glory of God. I'm not saying you're going to see your wealth take off, that your business is going to start thriving. Probably just the opposite. You're going to see persecution. But you know what? In it all, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will see the glory of God. What happened to Lazarus here physically illustrates what happens to the sinner spiritually. You know what? The sinner, the Bible says, is dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2. He cannot arouse himself. Why? Because he's dead. And the sinner is day by day decaying and day by day stinking. But he can be raised by the power of God from the dead who gives new life. And the filthy rags of your own righteousness he replaces with the robes of his own righteousness. the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that this dead man Lazarus, who has been raised from the dead, is seated with Jesus Christ in chapter 12 and verse 2. And even so, the one who believes in Jesus Christ is seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. You know what? If thou wouldest believe, thou wouldest see, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Let's pray.